Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 47. And we are going to read this morning from Genesis 47, verses 1 through 12. A relatively short passage for us, but much to see, much to be said about this marvelous portion of chapter 47. Dear friend, would you stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Genesis 47, 1 through 12. Hear now the very word of God. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And shall we pray and ask God's blessing now on his word? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for that thing that is foolishness to the world, but to us is the wisdom and the power of God, the preaching, the cross, the resurrection, salvation through Christ alone. Bless now your servants. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe your holy word. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, we have seen that the patriarch Jacob, together with all his children and grandchildren, some 70 strong, have now come to the land of Egypt, where they will find relief from the famine and be abundantly provided for by the goodness of God in the land of Goshen, where they shall settle. A lush area, a well-watered portion of Egypt, where their flocks can thrive, where the covenant people can live in relative isolation and separation from the Egyptians. that they might remain free from corruption, that their purity as the people of God might be preserved. Jacob and his son Joseph, who is now the great governor of Egypt, have at last been reunited. We saw that last time, that in a deeply moving touch, the Bible speaks that they fell on one another's necks. There was a flowing of tears of joy, that they, for a good long while, wept together as they were reunited. Well, just as Joseph had foreseen, Pharaoh asked the brothers about their occupation, and they replied in verse 4, just as Joseph had coached them to reply. "Your servants are shepherds," they said, "just as our fathers were." Remember now, we've seen this a couple of times, Egyptians regarded the occupation of being a shepherd with contempt. And when the brothers say that they had come to live in Egypt for a while, it indicates that they did not intend to remain there permanently. It's a very important part of the great story. It will, of course, be 400 years. But they did not see Egypt as their home. The audience with Pharaoh went very well. The king, verse 6, even offered them jobs as royal stockmen, a position, incidentally, that is attested to in the archaeological record. Ramesses III is said to have employed some 3,264 men, mostly foreigners, to take care of his cattle. In any case, the family will enjoy more rights than the typical immigrants might. Verse 11 tells us that they became property holders, in fact. But again, what do we see but God's particular blessing of his people and a reminder of the great favor given to Joseph and the respect Pharaoh had for him after all he had done for his people. Now, there are two things in particular I want to consider with you this morning. One of them has to do with something that Jacob, the aging patriarch, said, and the other has something to do with what Jacob did. For we are told in verse 7 that Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. The language is suggestive of the full regalia of the royal court. This must have been a scene of some magnificence. But here is something not to be missed, beloved. Jacob, the patriarch, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, has been presented to the king of Egypt. He has been brought near to him in the royal palace, we presume, and has been given a personal audience with the emperor, perhaps the most powerful man, politically speaking, on the earth. And twice we are told, once in verse 7, and again in verse 10, that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That in itself is remarkable, and I will have much to say about it. But sandwiched right in between is Pharaoh's question to Jacob, verse 8, "How old are you?" To which Jacob replied, quote, "The years of my pilgrimage," or the days of my years, if you will, "are 130. My years have been few and evil, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." First thing I want you to notice is that Jacob describes his life as a pilgrimage, his days of years. He was a pilgrim, a sojourner, a stranger. He had been even in the land of Canaan. And we've had much to say about this, dear friends, but mark it well. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. This world, as it is presently constituted, is not our lasting home. We look for a heavenly city, the city of God, our eternal dwelling place. And even the earliest believers clearly understood this. And it may be a bit surprising to hear him describe his 130-year pilgrimage as a few years. Why does he not give thanks to God for a good long life for these 130 years? It seems clear that Jacob does not expect to live much longer, even though I do remind you that he did not know that he would live another 17 years. We do not know the number of our days. But the statement is a relative one. In comparison to Abraham, who lived 175 years, Jacob's grandfather, and to Isaac, who lived 180 years, in comparison to them, my life has been brief. It's a way of extolling the grace and the goodness of God to his fathers for their long lives. But he adds as well that his years have been difficult. They have been few and evil. And we are reminded of the trouble and how much trouble, yes, even the people of the covenant had in this life, though they were the elect of God. Jacob's testimony is one reason, and it is just one reason among many, that we reject the prosperity gospel as a false gospel. Jacob's days, you remember, had been passed with difficulty and wretchedness from the beginning. There was a deeply disturbing sibling rivalry with his twin brother that began quite literally in the womb. His boyhood was passed amidst the threats and alarms of his older brother Esau. At length, he was forced to give way to those and to flee from his home before his brother's murderous threats. A fugitive from his parents and from his native soil, in addition to the hardships of exile, the treatment he received from his uncle Laban was downright inhumane. If it had been a small thing to spend 7 years of hard and rigorous servitude after falling in love with Rachel, well, he is cheated in this manner of a wife and marriage. For the sake of another, he must undergo a new servitude, during which, he said, the heat of the sun scorched him by day, while in frost and cold he spent the sleepless night. For 20 years, he spends this bitter life, daily suffering new injuries from his father-in-law. Nor is he quiet and peaceful at home. There is deep dysfunction in the covenant family. It disturbed us. The home was broken up by the hatreds, quarrels, and jealousies of the wives. When he is ordered to return to his native land, he takes his departure in something of an ignominious flight. Even then, he is unable to escape the injustice of his cruel father-in-law. And then again, on his journey, he is assailed once again by him. But a much greater danger befalls him as he approaches his brother Esau. He only imagined that death awaited him and all his little ones. And so he falls at his feet like one half dead until he realizes that his brother had come in an attitude of peace. When he first re-enters the land, he is bereaved of his beloved wife, Rachel. Afterwards, he hears that the son whom she had borne to him and whom he had loved more than all his other children had been devoured by a wild beast. Now widowed, now bereaved of his beloved son, his grief is so deep that he refuses to be comforted. He declares, "I will go down to the grave with my gray hair in mourning." Meanwhile, What grief must he have received from the carrying off and defilement of his daughter, and then the cruel revenge of his sons against the men of Shechem, that, as he said, left him like a stench, an odious stench in that land. Then follows the horrific wickedness of Reuben, his firstborn son, in Genesis 36, a wickedness so grievous that it need not be mentioned again in detail here. But the dishonor of a wife being such a great calamity, what must be said when the atrocity is perpetrated by one's own son? Sometime after, two of his grandsons, Judah's boys, are stricken dead by God. The family is once again polluted by incest. All of this would be enough to crush most men. But towards the end of his life, when he seeks relief from the famine for him and his family, he finds a new misfortune. One of his sons is detained in prison, and that to get him back, he must entrust his other dearly beloved, Benjamin, to his other sons. With all these evils, and all these calamities and all these sorrows, one wonders, did the holy man ever have a moment's rest? Was his mind ever truly at ease in this world? Did he ever breathe secure? And so accordingly, upon reflection, he declares to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of my life." When he declares that he had spent his life in misery and wretchedness, denying that he had experienced the prosperity which had been promised him by the Lord, Jacob was either grossly ungrateful in estimating the Lord's favor, or he truly declared that he had lived miserably on the earth. And if so, it only follows that his hope could not have been fixed on earthly objects. Think of it, beloved. If these holy patriarchs expected a happy life from the hand of God, and it is sure that they did, they had a different happiness in mind than that of a terrestrial life. As the apostle tells us in Hebrews, by faith, he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see it, beloved? I am a poor pilgrim here. My days are few and difficult and evil, but my citizenship is in another place. I look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I tell you, friend, it is the confession of every believer. And when we speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is we and us. This is not they and them. It's our family history. Their hope is our hope. We are bound to them by a common faith in Jesus Christ, in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. Well, despite all of this, reduced to weakness and sorrow from a life of evils, when brought before Pharaoh, the Egyptian emperor, we read in verse 7 and again in verse 10 that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Here is a kind of preliminary fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all the world would be blessed through them. Did you notice that when the brothers were brought before Pharaoh, they were deferential to the king? They waited upon him. They respectfully answered his questions, and they received what favor that he chose to bestow. That is what we would expect. They were guests in Egypt, foreigners with no particular claim on Pharaoh's time or attention beyond their attachment and relationship to Joseph. But when Jacob was presented, everything changed. It was Jacob that blessed Pharaoh, and not once, but twice. First as he came, and then as he left. Almost certainly this blessing would have taken the form of a prayer to the Almighty God, a pronouncement of God's kindness and favor for the safety and salvation of the king and kingdom. We saw that in the latest royal wedding. Again was sung, as the British always seem to do, "God save the Queen." Jacob's blessing probably amounted to a prayer for God's kindness and safety to the king of Egypt. And then Pharaoh asked, it's a bit of an odd question, Jacob about his age. Though Jacob confesses that his years are few compared to his father's, he has still lived a very long life. Make no mistake, it was then just as it is now. It was a supernaturally long life, just as Abraham's and Isaac's lives had been. And of course, this would have commanded the respect and wonder of the king, who lived in a culture not like ours that worships youth, where great age was particularly regarded as the blessing of God. Pharaoh apparently understood that he was not dealing with an ordinary man. And Pharaoh, the greatest king in the world of that day, deferred to Jacob. He seemed to realize that he was standing in the presence of someone greater than himself, a man who was father to such a one as Joseph, who had lived such a long life and had been through so much, who likely had to be physically helped to stand before the king. Now, this was not an easy thing for the king of Egypt to recognize. Before him was a man who knew God, who knew the mind of God and the will of God, and had God's blessing on his life, was before him. And beloved, I remind you, the man who lied, who deceived his brother, who stole his blessing, was now the source of blessing to the most powerful man in the world. That is a fact you are meant to notice and find astonishing. That is the difference the grace of God makes. A sinner, a disreputable fellow, with a highly checkered past, became a source of blessing to the world. Can that happen? Does that happen? By the grace of God, it does. We are taught throughout Genesis that the covenant is kept, and the covenant brings its blessings, not because of the faithfulness and steadfastness and goodness of the men who are in covenant with God, but because of God's faithfulness. often in utter defiance of the unfaithfulness of his people. And we learn, and here we learn it once again, amazingly, that God's people are the channel through which God's blessing comes to the world, even though they are unworthy of such an honor. Most of the time, you remember, Jacob is not presented to us in the Bible as a paragon of virtue. But, and here's the most important point, Jacob is in covenant with God. Jacob knows God. Jacob knows God's will. And he is the source of blessing to Pharaoh and to Egypt, literally to save them, in spite of all his imperfections. And the fact is, the Egyptians themselves recognized this. They saw in Jacob's son, Joseph, what he did as saving their lives, saving their country. That was how they interpreted all these events. They say it plainly later in verse 25. You saved our lives. And that's how we ought to understand what happened. So we have Jacob blessing Pharaoh twice, and this divine blessing coming to the king of Egypt and to his people through the wise administration of Joseph, for those who gave shelter to Jacob and his family were saved through a great famine. The blessing belonged to feeble men, to weak men, to sinful men. But they had the blessing of God upon them. And even the vaunted men of the world depended upon them for the help they needed. I don't think any of us have really ever considered, nor do we have any true conception of how much or in how many ways the people of God are and have been a blessing to the world, even to the unbelieving world in which God's people have lived. We see this in Daniel, the blessing that the Jews were to Babylon, both to king and to people. We see this in Jeremiah, how the Jews in exile were to pray for the peace of the city and the land in which they lived. And so it has been in so many different ways. Can we ever possibly imagine the extent to which the Church of Jesus Christ has blessed the world? It is Christians, after all, for which we owe the end of chattel slavery in much of the world. The other religionists and the secularists were utterly content with the status quo. It's to Christianity that we owe the conviction of the sanctity of life, that there even is such a thing as the pro-life movement. It's to Christianity that we owe the conviction about sexual purity and the value of the family. One shudders to think how much more perverse society would be without the leavening presence of believers. We're discovering in our time that as the influence of Christianity weakens, so do the protections that have long surrounded human life. Three examples. It was the Christian faith that ended the exposure of infants in the Roman world. It was the Christian influence that ended sati, that practice in India whereby a widow threw herself on her husband's funeral fire. From foot binding in China, the custom of applying tight bindings to the feet of young girls in a strange, bizarre, erotic practice to shape and modify their feet. It was the Christian view of the world that it is the theater of God's glory that led to men's fascination with its inner workings and eagerness to discover the mind of God that contributed to modern scientific advancement and achievement. Perhaps supremely it is this, that God is a God of love. It is the view of no other religion and no other philosophy in the world, but so deeply rooted in the minds of so many in the world, with its massive implications, a uniquely Christian gift to mankind. Now, I could go on, I could mention much more. We often look at the world of non-believers, and we call it a dark place. We are often inclined to shun non-Christians, but we ought to be very careful about that. I was in the hospital just the other day, going there to pray for Dot as she recovered from her surgery. And one of the nurses and one of the occupational therapists came in, and it was time for her to get some of her treatment and some of her therapy. And so I greeted the ladies and introduced myself to them. And Dot said, well, we're praying. We're praying before you go. We're praying together. And so these ladies came over near, and Dot held out her hands to them, and they began to take her hands and to take mine. And one of the ladies seemed excited about it, and she may be a believer. And the other young lady said, well, I've never tried that before, but I'll do it. And so there we were, the four of us holding hands, praying to God in the hospital room. What witness, what blessing may come from things like that? You've all been praying for a young lady in Heather's class this year, Riley, who had a large mass discovered on her head, cancer. And in the aftermath of that, Heather invited some of her believing colleagues and any colleagues who wanted to come to have a prayer meeting for Riley and her family right there in Heather's classroom. And there was a colleague, a young colleague of Heather's, who has noticed something different in Heather and has been following her around the campus. You're different. There's something about you. Why are you a classy lady? She asked. You know, in some places, the men of the world are beginning to realize that the gospel may be the best and only hope for young people so troubled today. We heard about this from Dave and Joan just yesterday. A young man in Washington is being invited into the high schools, the public high schools, to preach the gospel. And he said, now you may not want to invite me. I'm not there just to make the kids feel better. I am there to tell them about Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel. You better check with your administration and your board and make sure it's okay. No, we want you. Come. Blessing the world. Now, dear friends, we are ever so weak. We are frail. Our failings are many. Many of us feel just like Jacob at the end of his days. Later we will read that he, with all the strength that remained, stood up and rose on his staff and worshiped. And here the aged man stands before the kings of the earth and blesses. And he does so from that posture of weakness, because he was a child of God and the blessing of the covenant was upon him, and he wished that to be imparted to the world. And I wonder, do we as Jacob and Joseph before us, do we wish to see it, to see the blessing of God as promised to Abraham go forth to the world? Isn't that what Jesus Christ came to do? Isn't that why there was a day of Pentecost? Isn't that why there's a great commission? Because the gospel is to go forth to all nations, to the ends of the earth. And isn't it amazing that God might use men and women and children, weak and frail as Jacob, to do it? Who can say? Did Pharaoh believe? I don't know. did Egypt in any meaningful way turn to the living God? Who can answer that? But even when nations do not embrace the gospel itself, and even when people do not believe in Jesus Christ and follow him, still, by the grace of God, through the church, they receive many good gifts. We have no idea how much this has happened in this dark and cruel world, and what this civilization would be like without the influence of the Christian church. But Jacob and Joseph are our ancestors. They are our brothers in Christ. They're like us in our sin and our weakness, but also in their calling to bring God's blessing to the world. Whether it's to your neighbor, to stand before kings, to extend God's kindness in this world, there should be in all of our hearts a desire to do that, to do by word and by deed, as Jacob did and as Joseph did. This should be in the mind of every reader of Genesis, everyone who sees the frailty of these servants of God and of his covenant. This conviction, he did that. He said that. So can I. If a man like Jacob, after the life that he lived, can bless the king of Egypt, surely I can bless my neighbor. And we are Presbyterians, I know. And though we are, can we not agree with this from John Wesley? Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places that you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for your marvelous, wonderful word and for these lessons that we have learned from it today. We thank you, O Lord, for your people of old, for your faithfulness to your covenant, that covenant by which we are united through a common faith and profession, to these patriarchs and to all who have gone before. And now, Father, would you bless us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, with the full measure of confident assurance in him that he is the world's only Savior, the world's only hope, that he is to be preached to the ends of the earth. Father, write these truths on our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake.